I mentioned that we are wrapping up our Faith-Like series, and we've been talking about Elisha this whole time, and this series has been really transformative for me, just the way I view how our faith can work in our regular daily lives. And I'm thinking about the empowerment that God can have for us as we move throughout our journey in life. And just because regular, everyday things, Elisha was just doing those things, and God moved through him and did something spectacular and amazing. And I just kind of want to be a part of that, you know? And that was so true thousands of years ago. It's still true today that God can move through us into the lives of others. So we're wrapping that up. Last week we talked about the king of Aram. He wanted Elisha out of the picture because Elisha was predicting all of his moves and warning the king of Israel ahead of time so the king of Israel wouldn't go to the places where the king of Aram was. And so he sent his army to go just kind of get Elisha out of the picture, so to speak. And so Elisha prayed that that army that came to get him would be blinded, and they were. And then instead of them getting him, he led them to Samaria, the capital city, where now they were surrounded by the Israelite army. And the king of Israel was like, hey, can I kill him? Can I kill him? I want to kill them all. And Elisha's like, no, just give them food and send them home. And that brought on a period of peace for the two nations. They were no longer warring against each other for a while, for a period of time. At this point in the story where we are now, which is actually ironically in the same chapter as the last week that we were, where it says, and that brought peace, and then it just says, sometime later, they started fighting again. So it's amazing how forgiveness works so temporarily like that. Don't we have that in us a little bit where, like, we can forgive somebody for a period of time, and then we'll pick it back up again because of something happening that triggers all of that other crap that we thought we'd already forgiven. Spouses, do you know what I'm talking about? It happens, doesn't it? Maybe we haven't quite let it go just yet. We're still keeping that score from years ago when whatever happened. Maybe it's time to let that go. So in the scripture, it doesn't say how long. It just says sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. So this is in 2 Kings chapter 6. We're starting in verse 24. So a siege was the way they would attack a city without actually attacking the city. They didn't want to lose the lives or take that risk of actually attacking the city, so they would lay siege to it. They wouldn't let anybody in. No food or provisions could come in, and certainly nobody could come out because then the surrounding army would kill them, obviously. So they laid siege to the city, and the city of Samaria ran out of food. And so it says in verse 25, then, there was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver and a quarter of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels. So they were eating donkey head and bird poop. Like, that's what they had to eat. Like, that's, and it was expensive. You know, I don't know what 5 shekels is, but that's expensive for them. Bird poop. I'll tell you what. There's something happening in this building here. There's two rooms on either side of the stairway there. The last two times, not today, but the previous two times I've come into those rooms, there's been pigeons in there. And the accompanying stuff that happens with pigeons, it's free. It's free. It doesn't cost 5 shekels. If you're very hungry, I could go get you some. But so that's what they were down to, eating donkey's head and dove's dung. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried to him, "Help me, my lord, the king." So you've probably seen this on movies before where there's a fortified city or a castle or something like that, and they have the defenses set up on the wall, and the general or the king walks by inspecting the troops, you know, inspecting the defenses. So that's what the king is doing here. He's inspecting the troops and the defenses. But these city walls were also built in such a way that people lived in the wall. So there's, as the king walked by, people had access to him, all right? So this woman comes up, she's like, "Help me, my lord." She needs help. And she comes to the king because he's accessible at that moment. And the king replied, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I get help from? From the threshing floor? From the wine press?" And then he asked her, "What's the matter?" So the king is like, "What do you want me to do? Look, I don't have any more food than you do. Can you see all the army out there? Like, there's no food around here. The only help you're going to get is from God. Now, what's your problem?" All right. So she answered, and this is horrible. Just listen to this. She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give up your son so we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son.' So we cooked my son and ate him. And the next day I said to her, 'Give up your son so we may eat him,' but she had hidden him." So she had an arrangement with her neighbor that they would each eat each other's kids. That's just how bad it had gotten in Samaria. You think eating bird poop is bad. Just think about eating your neighbor's kid. Now, don't think about that, because you might start to think, well, which one's tastier than the other? But I'm just kidding. There's probably not any good cannibalism joke out there, is there? But when it came time for the neighbor to give up her son, she didn't do it. She hid her son. So the agreement didn't come together. And this is actually the fulfillment of a prophecy that was given in Deuteronomy. The prophecy says that God says, "Women will eat each other's sons in the days when the people have gone far from him." And this is the fulfillment of it right here. Can you imagine being in that horrible of circumstances that they're resorting to eating their own children to survive? It had to be terrible. When the king heard the woman's words, he tore his robes. And this was a sign of mourning, of something terrible is going on, and he's just so distraught that he tears his clothes and that he's unable to help her. He cannot help her with the problem that she has. Instead, he just says, by ripping his clothes, "I commiserate with you. I'm with you in this." And as he went along the wall, the people looked and they saw that under his robes he had sackcloth on his body. Now, sackcloth is just a really rough material. People would wear it to show humility. They would wear it to show signs of mourning and signs of repentance. They would show that they were distraught. But this king doesn't take ownership of anything, or at least he doesn't take ownership of everything. He said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." So he blames Elisha for this problem. He thinks it's Elisha's fault that they have no food. It's Elisha's problem that there's another army here. He thinks that Elisha has the power to make this either not happen or go away, or Elisha has the power to destroy that army or whatever. He thinks this is Elisha's fault. Now, little does he realize Elisha has nothing to do with this. Like, he does not have that kind of power, but he does have the ear of God. Now, Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a messenger ahead, but before he arrived, Elisha said to the elders seated at the table, "Don't you see how this murderer is sending someone to cut off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold it shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's footsteps behind him?" And while he was still talking to them, the messenger arrived. So he predicts it. Elisha knew the guy was coming, and he tells his leadership group, "Bar the door, so I'm protected." The king had set the messenger on ahead, and the king wasn't far behind him. He accurately assesses where the disaster was coming from. The king said, "This disaster is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" All right, so that took us up to chapter 6 there. It's like long introduction. But we're finally to the part I actually want to preach on. But all of that was sort of background that you needed to know to finish out chapter 7. So in chapter 7, Elisha replies to the king, "Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seah of the finest flour will sell for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." Now, all right, that's old measurements, seahs of flour and stuff, you know. And I don't know that it matters how much that is, but a shekel and how much money is shekel, I don't know. It doesn't matter, but he's telling you, we're going to get real food tomorrow. It's no more babies, no more donkey heads and bird poop, all right? Tomorrow, we're going to eat real food, and the prices will be reasonable. That's what he's saying. The officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, "Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of heaven, could this happen?" So he's like, no way is that even possible. Look where we are. Look what's happening here. There's no food to be found. How can we do this? The guy's doubting. He doubts what Elisha says. We can tend to doubt, and doubt isn't a terrible thing. We talked about doubt weeks ago with Doubting Thomas. But when we allow doubt to limit our thinking rather than expand our thinking, that's when doubt becomes a problem. See, doubt can work both ways. I doubt that will work, and we don't even think of the possibilities of it. Or, I doubt that this is going to happen. Let me see if there's ways that we can make this happen, and we expand our thinking. So when we doubt, we tend to doubt God's power. We think, God isn't big enough to fix this problem. This is a huge problem. The whole city is starving. There's an army outside. There's no way God is big enough to do this. Even if he opened the floodgates of heaven, this would not be fixed. We doubt God's people. We don't trust them to help us. We don't think God's people are trustworthy. They're a bunch of hypocrites. They just tell you what you think they think you want to hear. See, even when people tell us what God is about to do, we doubt them, and we doubt what God could do through them. We doubt God's creativity. We think there's only one way to do this. This guy said, even if they open up the heavens, there's no way that this is going to happen. There's the only one way this is going to happen, and if it's God opens up the heavens. We think there's only one way to make this happen, so we doubt God. And then Elisha says to this guy, "You will see it with your own eyes," answered Elisha, "but you will not eat any of it." It's like, oh, snap. What? You'll not get to eat it, but you're going to see it. And so the guy who doubts will get to see the errors of his ways, but he'll not get to enjoy the benefits and blessing of God that are there for them and for the people to enjoy. Verse 3 says, "Now there were 4 men with leprosy at the entrance of the gate." Now remember, leprosy is like a death sentence at this point in time. In the ancient Near East, you got leprosy, you're getting kicked out of the community, and like you're going to die of this disease or diseases related to that. They isolated the people from them, from everybody else. They were unclean. So these guys were outside the city, 4 of them. They had leprosy. They were going to die there, okay? And they said to each other, "Why stay here until we die? If we say we'll go into the city, the famine is there, and we're going to die. If we stay here, we will die. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we live. If they kill us, then we die." So this is an ultimate fatalistic view of life, isn't it? If we go to the city, we die. If we stay here, we die. If we go to the Arameans, well, we might die, but we might live too. And that's at least our only chance of survival. So I think they were like, YOLO. You know, do people say YOLO anymore? No? Okay, so they were Yodo. You only die once. We got to go for this. We're only going to die once. Hey, screw it. Let's just try it and see what happens. They were desperate. And you know what they say? Desperate times call for desperate measures. So they took some desperate measures by going to the enemy. I heard a preacher say recently, he said, I would rather preach to 10 desperate people in a basement than 1,000 stuck-up people in the Bahamas. And I was like, I mean, it's the Bahamas. I'd like to give it a shot, you know. But I think he's right. If you want to see the movement of God amongst the people, find some desperate people. And God's going to move through those people because they will stop at nothing to make everything happen. So that's where God shows up. And when God moves, when we finally realize that we've got no other choice, there's no other alternative, God alone can rescue us from our situation. God alone can rescue us from ourselves. God alone is our only hope. If we turn this way, we're going to die. If we stay here, we're going to die. If we go over there, there's a chance. There's a chance we might survive. Desperation makes people do desperate things, and unfortunately, those are the times we usually wait till then to call upon God. I think there's another thing happening here with these guys. Have you ever heard of change theory? Maybe you've heard of this before, that people don't usually change unless the threat of staying the same is greater than the threat of making the change. So let me explain. So when facing the possibility of change, there's all kinds of threats involved. Say, for us, we've got to make a change. We don't know what the outcomes are going to be. Maybe we have to make a move. We've got to move all our stuff. We've got to change. We've got to get to know new people. It's going to cost more money that we don't have. Whatever the threats are, we don't want to change because of all the struggle with having to make that change. It's too much work. It's too risky. So we stay the same rather than making the change. So these four lepers had been staying around the city gates for quite a while. The threat of changing was too great. They didn't need to move yet. They've been staying there at the city gates. They were getting just enough food to get by. If they had gone into the city, they would have killed them because they were lepers, or they would have starved eventually. If they had gone to the Arameans, they would have died. But then something changes to where the threat of staying the same was greater than the threat of making a change. They could no longer stay there. They were going to be dead. They were going to die if they stayed where they were. So they had to change. The threat of dying was greater. But which way should they change? Should they change to go into the city? Nope. They'll die there for sure. Should I go over to the Arameans? Well, we might die over there because that's our enemy. They might execute us, or they might just take us prisoner and then maybe they'll just let us eat. I don't know. Eventually, the threat of staying the same can become greater than the threat of changing. So these guys ran out of food. They couldn't possibly stay there and hope to live. They were going to die. For us in the workplace, we can finally maybe no longer stay in this position because our boss is too oppressive, or our coworkers are bullying, or the pay is not good. We've stayed in it long enough, and now we have to get out. The threat of staying is now greater than the threat of changing. This happens in relationships. I've been with this person because it's been the safe thing, but maybe now it's no longer the safe thing. I have to get out. The threat of change is now less than the threat of staying the same. This happens in churches. People move from church to church because the threat of staying the same is greater than the threat of moving. It happens in schools. It happens on athletic teams. It happens in all kinds of places. It's like, I know there's plenty of threats for making this change, but any change is better than no change at all. It's better than the status quo. I have to move. I have to get out. And that kind of desperation motivates people to move. What if we applied that kind of same desperation to our spiritual lives? And maybe even by extension to our church. What if we say of ourselves, I cannot stay the same way I am. I'm not nearly made in the image of Christ like I ought to be. What if the threat of staying the same was greater than making the change? I think we as a society, maybe as a people, we aren't desperate enough. We think we're pretty good. Everything's cool. Everything's generally pretty okay. Like, it's fine. It's all good. We have some friends, good friends. They're amazing people. I love them very much. They kind of believe in Jesus, you know. They're like, Jesus is just all right with me kind of people, you know. Like, they're not against him, but, you know, it's like, yeah, he's okay. And he's great for you, great for you. And they're generous people, they're loving people, they're maybe nicer people than a lot of Christians who go to church every Sunday. They're great. But they aren't desperate, and they have no concern for being transformed, being changed in the image of Jesus Christ. And I'm afraid that they'll always remain that way until there's some sort of crisis that pushes them to the point where the threat of staying the same is greater than the threat of making the change. Many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Maybe in a very real way, and our awesome ladies that come from Courage House have gotten to this point. Perhaps you have maybe literally said, if I stay this way, I'm going to die. I need to make a change. And praise God, you made a change. And praise God, you are making changes in your lives and the lives of others. We need to live life like this, as if every moment matters, and in such a way that we can position ourselves to be changed by God, to be motivated to live in the passion and the power of God. Because if we stay the same, what's the point? If we just stay the same, what's the point? Even for our church, Engage Newark, we called it Engage for a reason. Why did we plant another church? Did Newark need another building with empty pews and seats? There's plenty of those around all over the city. We planted the church so we could engage Newark with the love of Jesus Christ, and that should always bring change. It should always bring change. We always need to be changing. We always need to be motivated by the life-giving potential of God. So back to the story. Here's these four lepers. At dusk, they got up and they went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, no one was there, for the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army. So that they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to attack us. So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and their donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. So I think the Arameans went through a little bit of change theory too. Like, oh, the threat of staying the same is greater than the threat of moving. We got to get out of here. We're all going to die. They just ran. Now, it says these four lepers, they went to the edge of the camp, to the outskirts of the camp. And the thought is that they went way out and around rather than just like leaving the city of Samaria and going straight to the Arameans. They went like way out and around so they could kind of come from the backside. And then it wouldn't look like that they were coming from the city. You know, they're like, oh, we just stumbled upon you. Oh, look, you guys are here. You know, you got any food? So they came around from the backside. And because these men took a risk, these four guys with leprosy, they sounded like an army and defeated the entire army of the Arameans. It's possible that God took their footsteps around that camp and magnified it and caused confusion, and the whole army ran for their lives. If God can make four lepers sound like an entire army, what can God do with us? There's more than four of us here. I think we're all pretty healthy. I think God could do something special with us. Do you think we can defeat the enemy in our city? It's really kind of hoping for something. Because if we don't think we can, what's the point? Let's try it again. Do you think we can defeat the enemy in our city? Okay. Do you think that we can change lives for God? Are we desperate enough to turn this city upside down for Jesus? That's why we're here. We are here to change everything. So let's get on with it. So these four lepers, they weren't perfect men. We're going to find out in the story they're kind of sneaky. It's not like they were salt of the earth guys. They were just regular folk. The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp, entered one of the tents, and they ate and drank. And of course, that's natural. They were hungry and thirsty, right? So that's no problem. Then they took silver, gold, and clothes and went off and hid them. They returned and entered another tent and took some other things from it and hid them also. Now, that would be pretty tempting, let's be honest. Like, oh, nobody's around. Let's just get the stuff and we'll just hide it for ourselves. But think about it this way. It's okay to enjoy your salvation. You know, they were saved. They've been praying for this moment and they were finally saved. And so they were just enjoying the rewards of their salvation. I'll loop that back in here in a second. But then they said to each other, what we're doing is not right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace. So they knew this wasn't right. They shouldn't keep it all to themselves. They knew that they should go tell everyone else. Now, their motivation wasn't all that good. Their motivation was, hey, if we don't, we're going to get in trouble here, so we better tell everybody else. But still, they decided to go to the city. When it comes to your salvation, enjoy it. Enjoy it. Eat, drink, be merry. Enjoy it. But don't keep it to yourself. It's good news. It's literally good news. You have to tell other people about it. It's the simplest lesson for sharing our faith. They decided to go to the city and tell their good news. The guys had good news. Here was their good news. The enemy no longer has power over us. That's pretty good news, isn't it? It's the same good news that you and I have. The enemy no longer has power over us. We are saved. Amen? Hey, let's just say it together. The enemy has no power over us. Amen. That's good news. I think we should go to the city and tell them that. We're not four lepers. We can go straight to the city. They couldn't go into the city. They had to go on the outside. So they went. They called out to the city gatekeepers. Remember, they had to stay on the outside of the city. They told them, hey, we went to the Aramean camp and no one was there. Not a sound of anyone. Only tethered horses and donkeys, and the tents left just as they were. I'm pretty sure they said it like that, like little kids. The gatekeepers shouted the news, and it was reported within the palace. And the king got up in the night and said to his officers, I'll tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know we're starving, so they left the camp to hide in the countryside, thinking they'll surely come out, and then we'll take them alive and get into the city. That's a pretty crafty idea there. Old King, what's his name? He knew what's up. He's like, we're not falling for this trap. So the king was shrewd and did not jump at the opportunity. One of his officers answered, have some men take five of the horses that are left in the city. They only had five left. They'd either eaten them all or they died. Their plight will be like that of all the Israelites left here. Send them out. We're all going to die anyway. Just let them go. Yes, they will only be like all the Israelites who are doomed. So let's send them out and find out what happened. So that's another fatalistic view, isn't it? Like, we're all doomed. Let's just send a couple and see. So they selected two chariots with their horses, and the king sent them after the Aramean army. He commanded the drivers, go and find out what has happened. They followed them as far as the Jordan River, and they found the whole road strewn with the clothing and equipment of the Arameans had thrown away in their headlong flight. They had gone a long way. There was no sign of soldiers except all of their stuff that they left behind as they were running as fast as they can to get out of there. So the messengers returned, and they reported to the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. So a seah of the finest flour sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley sold for a shekel, as the Lord had said. The people rushed out, and there was so much food that the costs went down, down, down. It was literally enough food to feed an army. And the prices were exactly what Elisha had predicted. Now the king had put the officer on whose arm he was leaning in charge of the gate. Remember, this was the guy who had unbelief. This was the guy who had that doubt. And this might have been some sort of punishment for him to stand at the gate and watch as everybody left the city and came back with armloads of stuff, of food and everything. He had to watch it all. And that happened without God needing to open up a window and just dropping the stuff. God did it in a different way. It was very creative. But the story goes on about him. Get this. And the people trampled him at the gateway, and he died, just as the man of God had foretold when the king came down to his house. There were so many people coming in and out. He got in the way, and he was trampled to death. He saw them, but he didn't get to partake of it himself. It happened as the man of God had said to the king, about this time tomorrow, a seah of the finest flour will sell for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. And the officer had said to the man of God, look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of heaven, could this happen? The man of God replied, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat any of it. And that's exactly what happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gateway, and he died. So he got to see everything, but he never got to enjoy it. And that's a pretty morbid way to end a series, isn't it? It's kind of sad, really. It's kind of the end of Elisha's work that we read about in 2 Kings. We'll see his name again later in Kings, but it's just to mention of his passing when he died. But we want you to remember these stories that we've had throughout our series, because we want you to have faith like Elisha, who God worked through so many miracles, the water at Jericho, and the boys in Bethel, that was the name of the town, and the widow. Remember the widow who had faith that would God provide for her and her sons financially? Her husband left a bunch of debt, and she didn't have any resources except a small vial of oil that through her faith, she was able to pour and pour and pour into all the containers that her town had. She sold those things, and her family was saved. Then there was a wealthy woman who lived just around the mountain from her, who had faith that God would give her a son, and that son died and was raised back to life. The faith like Naaman, the general, who was the opposing army's general, he wasn't even a Hebrew, and yet he had faith that God would restore him and cleanse him of his leprosy. Faith like that worker who lost his axe head in the Jordan River, and God raised that axe head up out of the water, canceling his debt, and he no longer had to pay for that. That same faith is available to you. It's available in you. And all you need to do is awaken to it and realize the change that can be worked within you and through you. God can, God has, and God will do amazing things in your life. You just need to maybe have faith like these lepers who, having nowhere else to turn, they defeated an entire army and were saved. And they saved their city too. And you can be saved. And you can save your city too. Let's pray. God, for this story, we thank you, and we know that each week we're finding out new things about Elisha and how he navigated the circumstances that were around him. We ask that you would give us that kind of faith that we need, that would encourage us not only in our walk, but help other people and experience transformative things where we can't have any other explanation. We don't know how these things happen. It's just that you are working in us and you are working through us. And we know, God, that we can't do it on our own, that it's not something that that we have a particular ability or direction for ourselves, but we know it's through your Son, Jesus Christ, that gives us that power and authority to be able to just minister to other people and grow in your likeness. And so, God, as we take of these elements, may we experience that grace that's a part of our being in you. And we just ask, Lord, that you make this a moment of celebration and a moment of joy. We pray this in